You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
You have evaluations of others that are always going on in your mind. You listen to the news, you make judgments about candidates. That kind of evaluation and judging is going on all the time. But it's tricky business, would you not say? It's a complicated thing because often we'll isolate a couple of factors about a person and we will accentuate those and ignore other factors of a person. And so we make usually pretty poor judges of other people. Ultimately, we know God, who knows everything, He's the only one who can judge a soul rightly for eternity.
Judging other people often happens in a split second, before there is much conscious thought about it. It is unfortunately very common to human nature. But because of the sinful hearts of every man, we make pretty poor judges. In his lesson today, Pastor Tom will make clear that God is the only good and righteous judge all the time. He knows man's heart. He favors the poor and humble. He seeks true faithfulness. He doesn't care about outward appearance where man's judgment often settles. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of James chapter 2 as he continues his message, The Sin of Favoring the Rich and Powerful.
There is a tremendous reversal that is coming. When the downtrodden and the outcast of this present world, who have fled to Jesus for deliverance, will be raised up in high honor, while the powerful and the wealthy who resist the reign of God's Messiah will be cast down in utter shame. It's coming. It rapidly approaches. Who knows the day or the hour? And we are going to get to see it with our own eyes. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Let the rich and powerful be warned, and let the downcast lift up their heads in hope. Not to the politicians, not to the lawmakers, not to the presidents and kings of this earth, nor to the civil protesters, nor the violent revolutionaries, nor even the utopian socialists. Let them lift up their heads way up to the sky. For he is coming, he said, in the clouds. The wealthy and almighty king will return riding his white stallion. His face will be shining as bright as the sun at noonday. A sharp sword will be coming from his mouth. An iron rod will be firmly grasped in his hand to rule over the whole world. The world system is coming to an end. The clock is ticking. The hour is late. Dusk for them settles in. Man's pomp and man's glory will be laid waste. Man's riches will be vanquished. Kings will bow before him, trembling with fear. Even government of the people, by the people, and for the people will fail. And government of Christ, by Christ, and for Christ will be established from sea to sea. That is our future. That is our faith. That is what is coming. And that future reality, if you believe what the Bible says, should control the way we think and our priorities in the present day as well. As we're reading in James, we see those priorities emerge. Open again, if you would, to James 2. We're in verses 1 through 9, and we're looking at how we ought to be thinking now and having our priorities in light of that great reversal that is coming. I'll read verses 1 through 9, and we'll settle in on some of them today. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, last time we saw that this scene is set up in a Jewish Christian worship service in a synagogue early in church history, somewhere in the mid-40s AD. Of course, James is writing to many congregations. The letter would be a letter that would circulate to a number of them. There were synagogues scattered all over the Greco-Roman world in those days. And so this is the kind of an event that could happen at any time in any of their worship services. The main point of this instruction is that our faith in Christ should not lead us to favor the rich and powerful of the world. To show why that is true, James presents these reasons. He skillfully presents some teaching about favoritism. First, he starts with his main point. That was back in verse 1, and we covered that last week. What is his main point? Favoritism is not compatible with the Christian faith. Favoritism comes from that Greek word, which means to take or to receive the face of another, to lift up that face so as to regard the face. That means their outward appearance. Outward judgment would be based primarily on the externals, and that is not the right way to judge men. God looks where? He looks at the heart, right? God does not regard how their clothing is or how much jewelry they have on, the fancy homes that they live in, the fancy cars they drive. The illustration of his main point comes in verses 2-4, and it becomes quite clear that the way someone is dressed affects the way this Christian assembly treated the poor man poorly and the rich man well. They looked at the externals, his appearance, his attire, and then the rich man got the honor from this congregation. They looked at him, he had fine clothes, gold, and so they thought, this is a landowner, this is a person of influence, maybe if we treat him well, we can get something in return. So the coming of these two visitors, coincidentally, but also by God's providence, to that congregation was a test of the congregation. How would they handle these two men? It reflected a lot about what they believed, where their faith in Christ carried them. But in this illustration, James says they failed, and so it must have reflected some of the failure that was going on in the early church. They did not, in their failure, represent the faith of Jesus well to the community. If they were in their values the same way inside the church as it was outside of the church, what would happen to their witness to the world around them? They actually became judges with evil motives, James writes. Their judgments, their thoughts were wrong. Actually, poneros is a word that means it was evil. It was just really wrong. It was off completely. Now that's where we left off with a challenge to ourselves. What do we do with the visitors who come in here, who are on the opposite ends of the social spectrum? How do we handle them? And that's a challenge to our hearts, beyond just what we do right in here, but how we receive them into our homes. How do we treat them? That says a lot about how we grasp what the Christian faith is as well. But we didn't get a chance last time to really probe how it is that their hearts and their motives became evil. What was their thinking? Why were they led to this kind of imbalance and being off in their thinking? Well, I think judging others is something that we all do. You've done it this morning. You did it yesterday. You have evaluations of others that are always going on in your mind. You listen to the news. You make judgments about candidates. That kind of evaluation and judging is going on all the time. But it's tricky business, would you not say? It's a complicated thing because often we'll isolate a couple of factors about a person and we will accentuate those and ignore other factors of a person. And so we make usually pretty poor judges of other people. Ultimately, we know God, who knows everything, he's the only one who can judge a soul rightly for eternity. When we mere men make evaluations of others, it's often not done with wisdom. But sometimes it's worse. We are judging them with evil motives, and that is what was going on here. In particular, this evil motive was to try to honor the rich, maybe to get a little something out of them, right? What might that be for them? Well, maybe there would be a nice contribution that would come to the congregation. maybe if you treated them well, he would say, well, why don't you come on over to our home? We're having a party this week and you can meet some people. Maybe that would lead to a job. Who knows? But the motives were not right. They were not looking at who came into their synagogue, their Christian meeting, with spiritual values. How can I influence and affect this person for Christ? How might they be used of God? Rather, they were looking at monetary gain. That made their judgment evil. Now, was James teaching that all judging of every kind is evil? No, of course not. Look at it again. He's not condemning all judging. He says you're judging with evil motives. That's what he's after there, their motives. There are people today who make a terrible mistake saying that the Bible tells us not to judge. Well, that's true and that's not true at the same time. They don't qualify what they mean. The Bible very specifically commands us not to judge hypocritically and not to judge with evil motives. But judging is an activity we actually are required to do, and if we were not required to do it, we would still do it anyway. If you understand that judging means evaluating people and actions and putting a moral value on that as well, we do that. In fact, God himself judges. You say, but he's God. Yes, but he also commands us to judge. Jesus even told his disciples in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, that's the face, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a command. Judge with righteous judgment. Judging with righteous judgment is judging that the scriptures commend. In fact, James, in writing this letter, is judging righteously right here by condemning their judging with wrong motives. Do you get that? He's telling them their behavior and their attitudes are wrong, and in doing that, he's making a judgment. God, when he set up the nation of Israel, believed that it was very important to have judges in the nation, and so he set up judges with certain criteria and told them, you better make good decisions for the people, don't take a bribe, and don't have favorites. Justice mattered. Without justice, a society falls apart. Without justice in a church, in the application of church discipline, we would have a lot of relationships that would be hurt. But of course, many abuse what the Bible says and they condemn all judging. That's like condemning all talking because some people talk with evil in their mouths. Some of you have acted immaturely, I think, when someone in the church comes to correct your behavior and you put your stiff arm out and you say, don't judge me, you're not supposed to judge. But that leader, if they've checked their heart and their motives and has come to you humbly and with love trying to correct something they see in you that needs to change, they're actually doing what God tells them to do as leaders, to help you be confronted with yourself and to change something. That is the kind of correct judging of your behavior that needs to happen. And you need to make sure you admit the fault and listen to them humbly and then change as is needed. Jesus taught all of us to be very careful with our judgments, but not to end our judgments. So be humble, be teachable, and you'll learn a lot from that. Now today we come to the third point in our outline, which is really the reasons that James has, the reasons that he has that it is folly to favor the rich. And there are really three reasons that he presents in a passage. Reason number one, I don't think we're going to get to all three today. Reason number one, why is favoritism to the rich folly? Reason number one, because God favors the poor, not the rich. Is that a startling statement to you? When we favor the rich, we're favoring those whom God does not favor. When we dishonor the poor, we're not favoring the very ones that God favors. Focus on verses 5 and 6. This is powerful truth. It's overloaded with truth, really, and I want us to sink deep into these verses. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And then he lowers the boom, but you have dishonored the poor man. So James reminds them of his love for them. He calls them again now for the third time in this letter, my beloved brethren. And he continues to reveal that tender pastoral concern he has for all of them, even while he very sternly corrects them. And then to arrest their attention, he uses that imperative listen from akouo in Greek. We get our word acoustics from that. And that was meant to get them alert to what he was about to write. Because at this point, James intends to get them to think a little bit more about what they're doing, to kind of broaden their thinking out, so to say, to look at this problem of favoritism from the wider context of how God deals with mankind and humanity. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to broaden that our lens out as well. We're going to pull the curtains back so we can see more of the picture and we can understand God and what's going on in God's mind and his plan and how that relates back to favoritism in our treatment of the poor and the rich. What he writes is that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Rich in faith has been interpreted two different ways. One, that the poor have a lot of faith. They have an abundance of faith, so they're rich in faith. Or two, that because they have faith, they're going to become rich as God gives them an eternal inheritance. I personally think that both ideas are at play in this context. The poor do come to faith more often than the rich. When we go out evangelizing, we see that. And then their faith does lead them to a very rich inheritance. So they're rich both ways. They have lots of faith, and they get lots back from God because of their faith. And how is it that the poor get so rich in faith? Answer, because God chose the poor of this world to have faith. That's what it is. Do you see that? The poor of this world, by the way, means in the eyes of this world, before the world. In other words, who does the world view as being in poverty? It'd be the people without any money, right? That'd be the people without belongings, without a good job, without property, without financial holdings, sometimes even without food and shelter. They are materially in poverty. They are what we call the less fortunate. And God chose them, and he chose them to have faith so they would gain a rich inheritance. This is wonderful. I mean, if you were going to choose people for your team, if you're going to choose people for your business, if you're going to choose people for whatever it is that you want to do, wouldn't you choose those who are most likely to succeed, the best and the brightest? Wouldn't you want them? That would make sense. But God doesn't choose them. God chooses the ones that are least likely to succeed, that can bring the least to the table. That's what he does. It does not say here that God chooses the poor and the rich. It says he chooses the poor. He doesn't choose the powerful. He doesn't choose the famous. He chooses the poor. It does not say he chooses princes and princesses. That would be really cool to have a prince or a princess here in the congregation, right? Noblemen, business tycoons. We'd have no problem building our church if we had a business tycoon in our congregation. That'd be great, right? Some diva, some lavish movie star. Nope. God chose the poor. And you know what the poor look like. They don't look good. They don't have a lot. Often their faces are downcast. It's not just that they don't have money. It doesn't seem like they have a lot of pizzazz around them either. And who wants that? God does. If you're going to understand God and you're going to understand his mind, no, let me put it this way. If you're going to understand his plan for humanity in this world, what Christ was doing, what his future kingdom is about, then guys, this becomes pretty important to grasp. He chose the poor. That verb chose is the normal New Testament verb for to elect, or the related noun, election, eklego in Greek. It means to elect or to choose. How about this? To pick or to select from a group. Now, you know exactly what that means because you make choices and selections all the time. You get to do that. There's a pool of possibilities for a job, and you choose one job and you pass over another. There are people that you could choose as a friend, and you pass over quite a number of people, and you pick your favorite friends. Or you go to the store, and you have your favorite stores, and inside the stores, you have favorite things that you want to choose. The cereal aisle, for example, there are all kinds, and you go to the one you like best, and you pick it. You are able to do that. There's a pool of possibilities and you pick one or two. Well, men make choices all the time, and that word is used for their choices in the New Testament. Let me just give you one example. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. It says there that the apostles and the elders with the whole church chose, same verb, men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. A whole group of men, so they selected a couple of men and they said, you go with Paul and Barnabas. They were chosen out of a pool, out of a group of people. Clearly, it indicates that in order to make the choice, a number have to be bypassed, and then only a few are chosen. Does that sound like something you've heard? Only a few are chosen. Did you know that God also makes choices? We're made in the image of God. We make choices. God was making choices before we were even around. The fact that we make choices being made in his image just reflects back to he's a God who makes choices. And the exact same word is used for God's choices. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, for example, the apostles wanted to know who's supposed to take over the office of Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. By that time, Judas was already dead. And so they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen." They had two that met the qualifications. They couldn't discern between the two of them. And they said, "God, you pick which of these two." And he did, and one was chosen, and the other was not. The word is also used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:35. There came a voice out of the cloud. Peter and John and James were there listening. And it said, "This is my son, my chosen one." Same word, my elect one. Christ was chosen. Nobody else for that office was chosen, Jesus alone, the only begotten Son of God. Now, God also chooses some sinners to become saved, some sinners to inherit eternal salvation. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "God chose us," referring to believers, "in Christ before the foundation of the world." What does that mean? He elected some sinners to salvation before the world was even created. Foundation of the world. That blows my mind. You want to know how sovereign God is over who gets saved and who does not get saved, over salvation? Well, God's selection of us to be saved happened before the world was even made. Paul goes on in Ephesians 1, chapter 11, and writes, "We have obtained an inheritance," same inheritance James is talking about, "having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." He purposes one thing, and then he works everything out in history according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11 teaches that God chooses people for salvation, predestines them to come to faith based on only one criteria. What's that criteria? His own purpose, his own will. He doesn't look around and consult others as we might do when we're trying to get counsel for a big decision. He consulted no one else, just himself. He weighed no other factor, just his own purpose. Now, God's election is a major theme in Scripture. Honestly, it's hard to miss it as you read Scripture. I know many shy away from it because they don't want to believe that God actually chooses some while bypassing others. It makes God seem unloving, unjust, playing favorites, or whatever we might say, unfair. But election is plainly taught and illustrated all over your Bibles. You can go all the way back to Genesis and see God making choices. God chose Abraham, for example. When we see that God chose Abraham, we need to understand that he passed over the thousands or tens of thousands of others alive in the world at that time and chose one man through which to do and work his purposes. God chose Jacob over Esau, and Esau was the elder, right? Romans 9:13, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," or rejected is the point. God chose the nation of Israel. Do you know how many nations were in the world when Israel was in captivity in Egypt? There were a lot of them. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose, nations in Mesopotamia. He didn't choose any of them. He just chose Israel. I remember witnessing to my cousin once, and he's like, "What kind of a God chooses just one nation? He should have chose all the nations." And I said, "Well, when you get to be God, you can choose all the nations when you want. Right now, he's God, and he can do, I think, whatever he wants to do." And it's not wrong, because God does no wrong.
When man judges, it's often in pride or with a sinful motive. Unless guided by the Spirit of God, all men make very poor judges of others. Today, Pastor Tom reminded you that the only perfect and righteous judge is God, because he is always good and all-knowing. He can fairly judge behavior, motives, faith, and attitudes. He knows who seeks to be the greatest and those who are treated as the least. He chooses the least.
I am so glad you joined me today to dig deeper into God's Word. Before we share what's coming up next time, I'd like to give you the opportunity to join us in sharing the gospel message here at Discover Hope. Would you prayerfully consider becoming a financial partner of this ministry? We're a listener-supported radio program, and all gifts are very appreciated. You can get all the information and donate online by visiting hopebible.org/radio. That's hopebible.org/radio.
God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the poor and despised things of the world to humble the proud. God chooses the poor of the world to be rich in faith so He can get the victory in their success. Next time on Discover Hope, Pastor Tom will encourage you to begin to see what the Lord values in a believer. Allow the Holy Spirit to cause you to value that, as well as grow your life and faith toward those values. That's all the time we have for today. Thanks for tuning in for this edition of Discover Hope. You can listen to more messages from this and other books of the Bible by visiting hopebiblechurch.org. And be sure to join us again, right here on Discover Hope.